This day we call, as we know, we're all keeping, the Feast of Trumpets. These are times of memorial and celebrations that have been set apart by our great God for the very purpose of focusing on the blessings that He has and will provide for us. The incredible purpose and reason why we live, why we draw breath, why we're here, where we're going, assuring us of a future that will be well beyond, far beyond, even our own imaginations. God's holy days reveal not only for us individually, but for the entire world. All human beings eventually of God's purpose and what will surely come to pass. Without the feast days, without God's holy days, feast days, we could not understand, we would not understand the plan of God, of why we're here, why we're living, and where we're going. You know, each year at Passover, we began by accepting the sacrifice that God has provided for us. We're given the opportunity at that time to renew and to review and to expand on the great plan of God. This helps and it inspires us and motivates us to grow and to overcome, to learn, to practice God's ways, and to live a pattern of life that He establishes for us. As we begin in the spring with the holy days, we follow through. Now we're in the seventh month, keeping the holy days in the fall, which shows the completion of God's plan. We're being prepared for the ultimate fulfillment of God's awesome plan for reason for creating us. So we have come now to the seventh month of God's sacred calendar. And in Leviticus 23, we're given instructions and the authority for observing this day. Mr. Dobson read this, but let's read it again. This is why we're here. This is the authority. This is why we're keeping this holy day, because we've been instructed by God to keep it. Leviticus 23 and verse 24. God instructs Moses as follows, following. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. So today we're living that scripture. We're doing it in obedience to God because we've been instructed by God to be here, to keep this holy day. This day named the Feast of Trumpets because it was marked by the special blowing of trumpets. The festival announces the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. At the sounding of the last trumpet, this of course is described in the book of Revelation, where we see its fulfillment. Dan read us Revelation 11 and 25. We'll read it again as we conclude. But this is a description when we will see the fulfillment of this day. If there is one thing that is certain from the scriptures, that is the fact that Jesus Christ has promised to return to this earth. And this day, the Feast of Trumpets, reminds us and assures us that that promise will be fulfilled. God's people around the world, observing this holy day, you and I have been given understanding. We've been given knowledge as revealed to His church. Understanding that has been given and provided for only a few special people from past generations, and to the few, very few who are living in this day and age. The Jewish people, observing this festival, they call it Rosh Hashanah. They refer to it as a new year. The worship service that they conduct will be devoted to three main ideas. The first part of their service will be translated sovereignty. And in this portion, they proclaim and announce the kingship of God over the universe and over the affairs of man. The second portion of their service is called and translated remembrance. This speaks of God in history, and it proclaims that there is no oblivion to his eternal memory. The third section is called trumpets, and it expresses faith in the time to come, in the future, relating, of course, to the shofar, or the trumpet, and its many uses. The Jewish people look to the aspiration of universal peace, and peace to the eternity of God, to the hope of the future of Israel. We understand, however, that the vast majority of the Jewish people, past and present, have never accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They refused to accept him. He came to his own, and they did not accept him. And even the Jewish people today, very few of them are accepting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So as they acknowledge and as they observe this day, as they express their faith in time to come, a faith in the future, aspiring for universal peace and justice, looking to the eternity of God's law, and to the future of Israel, little do they realize how far the actual reality will exceed their hopes and their wishes for the future. Let's go to Acts, the 3rd chapter, the 19th verse. And here is Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is showing those there at that time that Christ's first coming, his suffering and his death, had been foretold. Then he makes this statement, acknowledging and recognizing and stating that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that he would come again. That was his first coming, but that he would come again a second time, that he would return to this earth. Acts 3 and verse 19. Peter says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you." Verse 21, "Whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." Judaism teaches that the Messiah will come to this earth, but they did not recognize, they did not acknowledge him when he came the first time. Christianity, on the other hand, has many ideas. They have many teachings about the subject of his second coming, and those vary. They have different ideas, different beliefs, different variations of the coming, the second time of Jesus Christ. Some believe he will come secretly. Some feel he has already come. Others have varied ideas as to how and when he will return. We're not here to question their sincerity, but in reading the scriptures, obviously they are either willingly ignorant or totally deceived, because the scriptures are clear about Christ's second coming. We are told that Satan has deceived the entire world. So that is probably and most likely the cause with most. Christ's own statement, and it's recorded in Matthew and in Mark, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." This world is deceived. Knowingly or ignorantly, we do not know. "But in vain," Christ says, "they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." Modern day Islam was built on the principle that God is finished with both Judaism and Christianity. And they feel compelled to wage an eternal jihad or holy war against Israel and against Jerusalem. But God's purpose from the very beginning has been to ultimately establish the kingdom of God on this earth. And those plans will come to pass. Those plans will be executed. We must understand the reason why Jesus will return and be aware of the events leading up to his second coming. Let's go to Paul's writing in 2 Thessalonians. Excuse me. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter and the third verse. Paul wrote a lot about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Prepare for it, to be prepared. And here in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter and the third verse, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you." So he appreciated those whom God had called and who were a part of the body of Christ, the church. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." So they were practicing godly love, fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Now verse 4. "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Verse 5, "which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be worthy or counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." Yes, we're learning. We're suffering. We go through trials. We go through tests, all to prepare us for the kingdom of God. Verse 6, "since it is the righteous thing that God, with God, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us." Now, the latter part of verse 7, "when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Verse 8, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." The very fact that Jesus Christ is going to return is beyond question. No one who believes the Bible can deny that he will come a second time. His coming will truly be a second coming. Yes, many deny his first coming. Many have never accepted his messiahship. The vast majority have rejected his teachings. The teachings that he brought, the teaching that he instructed his disciples in, and we're being instructed in today. Let's go to Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 27th verse. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Here the writer of Hebrews says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin and for salvation. Yes, he came the first time to be our sin bearer. He came as the Messiah, but they did not accept him. And he'll come the second time for salvation. Christ's first coming was to pay for the penalty for our sins. Not only your sins and my sins, but the sins of all of mankind. And this happened. God the Father resurrected Jesus Christ, returned back to life, and he is called the firstborn from the dead. Let's go now to Colossians, the first chapter and the 18th verse. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, those called out ones, those whom God has called. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleases the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. To deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to deny irrefutable proof. There were between 500 and 600 who saw and who witnessed him after his resurrection. There were people who touched him, handled him, spoke with him, ate with him, and talked with him over periods of time. The resurrection had an astonishing effect on those disciples. As we recall, after his crucifixion, they were dispersed because of the bloodthirsty Sanhedrin who had stripped, beaten, and crucified the Savior. How could this happen? Here was the one who they supposed would return to this earth, or come to this earth, and who would redeem them, the one who would restore glory to the throne of David. He told them that. He told them he would. He promised. The disciples were disappointed. They were discouraged. They were depressed. They gathered in the back rooms behind locked doors, fearing the same fate would happen to them that had happened to their Savior, to Jesus Christ. Suddenly, the unexpected, the impossible, the resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. And only the resurrection can account for the dramatic change which took place in those disciples following his death and his resurrection. It's the proof that he came back to life, that God the Father resurrected him, that he was alive after he had been crucified and died. How can we forget Peter's denial? His denial of even knowing Jesus Christ during the trial that Peter was confronted with. He even denied by an oath, saying, I don't know this man. After his resurrection, Peter was a changed and different man. Acts 2 and verse 29. Here is the example of Peter before some of the very same people. Acts 2, verse 29. Peter now boldly declares the gospel of death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He was convinced, he was convicted, and it changed his life. Acts 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise Christ to sit on his throne. God the Father was faithful in resurrecting Jesus Christ. Verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter was threatened with punishment, and he again boldly affirmed his faith and his confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Jews recognized something had drastically changed. Notice what Luke writes in Acts, the 4th chapter and the 13th verse. Acts 4 and verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. As we recall the story, each and every disciple denied Jesus Christ. Peter was just a few days before, drew back in fear, and he denied Jesus. And here he is now. He would stand before the same high tribunal which had demanded the life of Jesus, answering the charges made by the high priest. Acts 5, verse 21. Here is Peter on trial. Acts 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree or on a stake. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witness to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Confident in the message, willing to take whatever persecution might follow, willing to follow Christ's example. Here we see the very same disciple who had all deserted him, denied him previously. Verse 41, still in Acts 5. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So we see these same formerly reluctant disciples now focused and boldly going forward, going to the various places, preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who had risen from the dead. And they were forced to leave their homes. They were scattered. They were persecuted. But they faithfully preached and proclaimed the message that had been given to them by their leader, Jesus Christ. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now let's look at the Apostle Paul. Paul, we know, was not one of the original 12. He was called a little later. In the 7th chapter of Acts, we read about his standing by and apparently witnessing and being at least partially responsible for the death of Stephen. Paul had a great future. He was a scholar, he was a leader, and he was a teacher among the Jews. However, after his encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul was never the same after that. He was a changed man. He was changed by the appearance of Jesus Christ. After seeing his risen Savior, his life was changed completely. We read about Paul's change as he recalls that encounter. Let's go to Acts, the 26th chapter, and the 15th verse. Paul writing about this encounter that he had with Jesus Christ. Acts 26, verse 15. Paul says, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.'" Verse 19, here he is speaking now to King Agrippa. He said, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly visitation." Paul is affirming about his encounter with Jesus Christ and the responsibilities that Christ had given him and the calling that Christ had given him and the responsibilities to go forward doing the work that Christ had called him to do. But he was totally convinced. He was totally convicted. And Christ truly made a believer out of Paul. And never was there any doubt or question in his mind after that incident. He was firmly, totally convinced and convicted. Philippians 3, verse 8. Again, Paul says, makes this statement. Philippians 3 and verse 8. But he says, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Paul was a changed man after his encounter with Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." The reality, the proof of the resurrection that we have seen drastically change the lives of the 12 apostles and the Apostle Paul. And this same faith in the resurrection will have the same effect on anyone who will truly trust and accept and grasp its monumental and all-important importance. Those who are fully committed to the truth, whatever age they may live in, that Jesus is risen from the dead and is alive today, can never be the same. It's a life-altering event. People's lives will reflect change through Jesus Christ living his life in them. Being lifted up above the world that we live in, of sin and strife and fighting and contention, struggling to overcome and struggling to follow the example that Jesus Christ set for us. 1 Corinthians, as we know, is known as the resurrection chapter. And in it, Paul indicates there were those in the church who believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred, but not in their own resurrection. we're able to understand the nature, the real nature of this difficulty by the manner that Paul approaches and covers the subject. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, Paul dwells on the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he also, in those verses, furnishes a definition of the gospel message which he delivered and which he taught. But let's pick it up in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He logically points out first that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. And the proof that he rose again is twofold. First, by the Old Testament Scriptures. Now let's go on in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5. Paul said in verse 4, "And that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now verse 5. "After that he was seen by Peter, and then the 12. So Paul describes the human witness of those who saw him in verses 5 through 8. Now let's pick it up in verse 8. "And last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time." Paul continues passing from the fact of Christ's resurrection. In verses 12 through 19, he shows and points out the importance of that resurrection. Now let's pick it up in verse 12. Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." Verse 18, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Paul continues in showing there is an order then of the resurrection, an order by which it will occur. Verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also, or also came, the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming." The resurrection of Jesus Christ ensures us, ensures all men, both the wicked and the good, the unbelieving and the believing, that they shall be raised. Some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Christ made his statement about the future, which has not yet been fulfilled. Let's go to John, the 14th chapter, in the first verse. Christ gives us comfort. He went away, but he will return. John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's what this day pictures, his second coming. If I go, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now let's go to Revelation 11, chapter, and the 25th verse. We read about the fulfillment of this marvelous plan. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is the future. This is what we're looking forward to. This is what we're preparing for and being prepared for. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry. When nations are angry, they go to war. They cause all type of devastation. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So let us, as the called of God, as the first fruits, let us truly rejoice as we look forward with confidence, with assurance and great anticipation to the fulfillment of this day. It will be a time of the resurrection, a time of salvation, time of establishing the kingdom of God on this earth. God has called you and he has called me, and he's preparing us to be a part of the glorious plan and future that he has for all of mankind. What a day of jubilation. What a day to celebrate on this Feast of Trumpets.